this new time as we come to your word. Lord, open the scriptures and lead us into the truth. May it be with profit and with grace to our hearts. And I pray for that utterance that I need, that I might speak thy word with God's help and with the Lord's grace. O Lord, minister to each heart, to each soul, and bless us for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. I should have mentioned that this week we're expecting the arrival of Mr. Aaron Fitzsimons. He is a student minister in Northern Ireland. He was actually out here about four summers ago, and preached in Prince George. So he and his new wife, they're married a couple of years now, and they have a little boy. Exactly sure what age he is. He's under one. And they're all arriving on Thursday, and then Friday they will make their trip up to Prince George, preach for the summer, and then the president of the seminary says they must be back for the first Thursday in September. So I have to make sure that they are all done and back into school mode again by that time. But do pray for Aaron, for his wife Anna, as they travel on Thursday. That'll all be in one day, so the time changes in their favor, and they'll be here on Thursday. Now to our passage tonight, to the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at this segment, verses 9 through 16. How to be a stable Christian. That really is the theme that comes out of these verses. And you can see right off the challenge that is made. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. And so there is the challenge on how to be strong and stable. Not shifting, not blown about with every wind of doctrine, but truly standing fast. Now we refer to verse 8 as the Gibraltar text. The rock, the stable, the sure, the certain, the immovable. Verse 9 we can liken to a raging sea, because there is the danger of being tossed about. You may have heard of the Canadian rescue of those vessels in the middle of the Atlantic, some 1,600 kilometers from Newfoundland, right in the middle of the Atlantic, in a massive storm, winds of 130 kilometers, and waves that were 15 meters high, that's about 40-something feet, higher than this church, high as a four-story building, and that wall of water coming at these little yachts that were on some kind of a race across the Atlantic, and they were seriously caught in that storm. Well, tonight the church of the Lord Jesus is also in the midst of a storm. There are forces that are coming against the church of the Lord that could shake her terribly. And there is reason why you and I need to take this subject to heart of how to be a stable Christian. In the context of this passage, the apostle was preparing God's people for horrendous opposition to the church. And when you scan through the early centuries, first century, second, third, there were great persecutions. And then arose the heresies. What Rome could not do by martyrdom, the devil sought to do by heresies, dividing the church by these false doctrines. And obviously these are warnings to prepare for them. And so these verses 9 to 16, when you look at them carefully, you will see that they are stepping stones to prepare each of us to be stable and strong for the Lord. I think the great need in our age is stick-ability. And I'm going to make that my key word tonight. Stick-at-it attitude. Those who get on board for the gospel and stay the course. There are too many who are carried about. They flip and they flop, and we fear that many will feel. And the stats tell us that there are not many that do the same thing for very long. And that applies to pastors, elders, deacons, various workers in the Lord's church. People get weary and they want to get out of service so very quickly. So tonight we're going to take a look at the subject, how to become a stable Christian. Now, I have to take note of my audience here tonight because I don't see an unstable Christian in sight. I don't see anyone that I'm concerned about as a pastor that you are about to take a nosedive and go the wrong direction. So we're going to keep this in context. We're going to keep this in the year in which it was written and the generation in which it was written. And of course, there are things that we can apply to our hearts as well. Firstly, avoid strange doctrines that lead to instability. Be not carried about with divers strange doctrines. It has been well said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. Where the church fails to minister sound doctrine, people get swept away into the errors of the cultish leaders of the day. And modernism always thrives where the church ministry fails to preach solid, sound, and safe doctrine. And there is a real need for God's people in every generation to be well grounded in the essential doctrines of the gospel. And these doctrines that are mentioned here, they are referred to as divers and strange. The word strange is alien. They're foreign. They're not even close to the mark. They are things that are totally off and irrelevant. And when ministries get caught up in things that are non-essential, then the truth often suffers. What are the things that cause instability? One is church hopping. People who never put down roots. And whether it's from dead orthodoxy, Pentecostalism, charismatics, to reformed churches, and then seeking more reformed churches, there's always people that just don't dig in. They don't get settled in any particular church ministry. They're on the move. They are good observers, good analysts. They go from ministry to ministry, but they don't get really settled. And it's like a tree that gets replanted every few months. Yes, those roots want to grow, but they don't grow very deep. And you will have people who may be saved for years and have been listening to all kinds of ministries, and they know a lot, but their roots don't go down very deep. Another problem is issue following. There are certain ministers and there are certain people that seem to get on a hobby horse. And it's like beating the same drum at every opportunity. And it wouldn't matter where you open the Bible. Ah, there's that issue again. And they've got to always hammer that particular issue. And on that score, I want to recommend to you tonight a book, one that is in our library. Well, I actually loaned it out today, but I want you to take an opportunity to look at this book. The title of it is What is a Reformed Church by the author Malcolm Watts. Now, if you want to read your own copy speedily, you can get it on Kindle. It'll cost you about $7 on Kindle. But the chapter headings are, first of all, the distinctives of a Reformed church. Now, for those who have never studied the Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or who have been in churches that don't have confessions, we call those non-confessional churches. They don't really have a detailed written statement of faith. Well, some of them might have 10 things, 10 sentences, and that's about it. But where the doctrines of God's Word are not well clarified, it leads to problems. And one of the characteristics of a Reformed church is that it lays it out. Word for word, doctrine for doctrine. The next one is the great emphasis on Reformed doctrine. Now, for you to be a stable Christian, I would be of the mind that you need to know what that is. You need to know what Reformed doctrine is. You need to know what it is that makes us preachers of the gospel. Some people think Reformed doctrine is just so intellectual that it's a way up, you know, it's some kind of rocket science, that it's way out of any man's normal spectrum. But it really is the method of preaching the gospel. The covenant of grace, one gospel from the Garden of Eden after the fall, right to the end of time. The same gospel that Isaiah preached, Paul the Apostle preached. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, and he did not fail. His death on the cross was not failure. It was the eternal plan of God from all eternity. He was the lamb slain from all eternity. And that is the heart of the gospel that we preach. And it defines God's sovereignty in man's salvation. And it defines how we should present that in our proclamation of the gospel. The next chapter is the government of the church. And that's an area that, well, why do we do things the way we do? Why do we not just do it differently and change it next month and do it differently the month again, create a bit of variety? Surely variety is the spice of life. And then you end up with all kinds of innovations. And people say, well, I don't like it that way, I like it the other way. And it creates problems in churches. So why do we do what we do and the way we do it? There's a good chapter on that. Then there is Reformed church discipline. And really, that's the pastoral part, where you care for people that are struggling and those that may fall and slip. How do you minister to the fallen brother or sister that needs pastoral care? And that is a very important part as well. The next one is Reformed evangelism. And there is also one on worship. So I missed that in chapter 3. A right view of worship. And I would say that the whole book is worth it for that one chapter. The right view of worship. And I just noted here one little statement that sums it up. In worship, our intention should be to give and not to get. We come to give to God, not to see what we get. We don't come to church as consumers. We come as servants to offer and give glory unto the Lord. And if we apply that to our worship, then of course that will keep us safe. So that brings us to the subject of innovation in the things of the church. Innovation is never a good thing. Now, that doesn't apply in the business world. Business world's all about innovation. New ideas, new ways, new plans and schemes, and make them work. And some people are very adept in that kind of leadership. But in the Church of Christ, we're not in the program of the newest thing, the newest way to do it more efficiently in man's power and wisdom. No, in the Lord's church, God has given us a pattern. Now, whether you go back to Moses' time, the tabernacle, its design was revealed to Moses, and he was to make the tabernacle according to pattern. And if you go on your concordance and look up the word pattern, you will see it comes up again and again in relation to the temple and the materials that were used, the dimensions of the structure, the sacrifices that were called for, the animals that were to be brought, how the blood was to be presented. Everything was according to pattern. When you get to the temple, it is just a more permanent arrangement of what the tent tabernacle was. But the temple was also given to Solomon by pattern. The dimensions, the materials, the gold, the silver, the utensils, the furniture, and the offerings that were to be brought, it was by pattern. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it's no different either. You will find that the apostles did not lead in worship in a variety of ways. They sought to lead in a biblical fashion. So, what did they do in the New Testament? Preaching, letter reading, that is the inspired letters. And you will find the book of Colossians is named that when they read that letter in that church, they were to circulate it, that it be read in the other churches. And so the apostolic letters, which are now in our New Testament, they were to be read, circulated around, and read in those churches. There was also prayer, and there was a ministry to the poor. And in those days, there was no social network, and it was a work for deacons that they would care for the poor. Idols were thrown out. 1 Thessalonians 1. Idols were out. Anything that had been consecrated to idols were out. The world was out. The love of pride was out. Humility was in. The fear of God was in. The gospel of Christ and His grace, all that was in. And that was the theme of the ministry of that New Testament church. And that leads me to verse 9, or point 2. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And it is grace and an understanding of grace that leads to stability. False doctrines, innovations, all of those things will not lead to stability. They will toss the church back and forth in disagreement. But grace, and you'll notice that it's grace in the heart. Now let's read this very carefully. It's a little bit technical, but you'll get it. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Meats there would refer to Judaism, their ceremonies, their festivities, their offerings that were brought to God. This is a letter to Hebrews, Hebrew converts. And the apostle is writing here saying, it is a good thing to be that the heart be established with grace, but not with meats. And the Hebrew would have looked for the visual, the things that could be seen, the things that they could look at that were tangible. These meats, these offerings, well, you could touch them, you could smell them, you could see them. Some of them you could hear them. The animals, when they were brought to be slaughtered, you could hear the animals. And you can imagine when they are being slaughtered, the bawl of the bullock or the calf or the lamb that is being slaughtered right close to the temple. Those were senses in the mind of the Jew. And those senses were very real. They were visual, they were tangible, they could relate to them as the way to worship God. But grace in the heart, well, that is unseen. That is intangible, abstract. But nevertheless, it is the very thing that the New Testament Christian is to be well established in, that we are saved by grace. Now, the Lord Jesus taught that the kingdom has come without observation. He likened grace to leaven. And leaven that goes to work is not easily seen. Nevertheless, it changes the life. Grace sets men free from the bondage of sin. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is a sovereign God in His infinite mercy saying to a hell-deserving sinner, you are free from the guilt of sin, and I pronounce you just, justified, set free from all sin. And so in the New Testament church, getting away from Judaism, weaning these people off the sacrifices, the offerings, the ceremonies. What was there in the New Testament church? There were the means of grace. Preaching, prayer, the ordinances of communion, baptism. The only visible signs is communion, the cup and the bread. And they were all emblems of the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so, grace is the opposite to works. It's the opposite to man's performance. It's what sets people free. And it's this truth, this freedom, that we are to be established in. Now you'll notice in verse 9 that it says that it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Not just the head, the heart. There are ministries that are so intellectual that it stuffs the head, but the heart is left empty and cold. And there's so much knowledge, but so little of Christ, so little of the gospel and of the infinite love of God to hearts. Now, any gospel or doctrine that swells the head but leaves the heart cold is not the right message. Meats cannot minister to the heart. All the visible stuff of religion cannot produce a stable Christian. We need grace. Now that grace, of course, means we need hearts which are born again. The new birth. Born from above. We need hearts where the law of God is written on the heart. That's the miracle of regeneration. So the law of God that is clinical, cold, and dead, it now by the Spirit is written on the heart. And we love it. We love the ways of the Lord. And we do His will with joy. We also need hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness. Thankfulness for the Lord's great grace. And this is what makes life worth living and death worth dying for. Even in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. And that is in vogue here, that is in view in the whole context of this passage. But when you are filled with grace, filled with the gospel, then you are willing to stand up for Christ. Joseph Parker was a preacher in the city of London. He was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, but one of the outstanding English preachers in his day. And when he was out debating atheists in a park in London, someone shouted at him, "What did God do for Stephen when he was being stoned?" And Mr. Parker said that with some vein of inspiration it came to his mind to reply, "He received grace to pray for the very people that stoned him." And there is stability. There is a man facing death, and yet he has the glory, the beauty of Christ in his own life. Persecution has often been the test of people that are willing to stand up for Jesus. I learned just this week about a stone, a tablet, that was discovered in China. The year of discovery was 1625 by Roman Catholic missionaries in northwest China. This stone was 7.5 feet high and 3 feet wide, with Chinese inscriptions writing, and it referred to Christian missionaries back to 780 A.D. And a particular man's name was mentioned, where I have it here somewhere. He was a Syrian, and he was a missionary of the cross, and he went to China, and he preached the gospel and was martyred. And in the 8th century, there was such a rage of persecution in northwest China that Christianity was obliterated. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what those people were willing to endure because they had the love of the gospel within their hearts. And so in times of persecution, it will be believers with grace in their hearts, with the joy and the blessedness of the Savior in their souls, that will stand and withstand every opposition of the enemy. Now the third thing to be a stable Christian, and I'm going on down these chapters, this verse here, 10 into 11 and 12, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And then verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him." Now, did you notice? We have an altar. What's the background to that statement? Those Judaizers were complaining, these Christians, they worship by faith with no altar. They have no sacrifices. They have no fire to consume the sacrifice to God. They do not worship with an altar. And the apostle lays out here in verse 10, we have an altar. That altar, if you go right down to verse 12, you will see is the cross. It is the death of the Lord Jesus and his suffering on that cross. Now, we're not 100% sure what year the book of Hebrews was written. Paul the apostle died close to 64 A.D., that's the year of the burning of Rome of major persecution against the Christians. If he is the author of this book, it must have been written somewhere close prior to that date. But there was only 7 years between the Apostle Paul's death and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, A.D. 71. And in A.D. 71, Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans. The Jews who hid out in the city were massacred, and the temple was destroyed. The artifacts, including the Ark of the Covenant, was taken and went into oblivion. Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is today. But the altar, the temple, Jewish worship ended A.D. 71. Now, in God's program, it ended in A.D. 33 when Christ died. But Jews, in their insistence of continuing their Israelite Levitical worship, it had to be taken from them physically by an invading army, and then they had no altar. And one of the strange things about Judaism today and since A.D. 71, they have never restored the temple. They have never restored Levitical worship with blood sacrifices. And to this day, Jews worship without a physical altar. Now, we as Christians, as Paul notes, or the author here notes, we have an altar. The altar that is not visible. There is no physical altar in the church. Our altar is the cross. Our sacrifice is Christ. His death, His blood, His body offered up for us is the final absolute offering on the altar of Calvary. And we can say that with great authority, because here in verse 12 and 13, it speaks, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him." We have an altar, and it's the cross. The cross reconciles, it sanctifies. The cross separates. We are called to go outside the gate. Just as the Lord Jesus went out through the north gate of Jerusalem to the Golgotha, outside the walls of the city, and there he was crucified. The cross separates. Verse 13, the cross consecrates. We're to go out forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That takes consecration. It's going to mean your surrender. It's going to mean your dedication in every way. And then in verse 13 as well, the cross motivates. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. And so the cross, the altar that we have, it gives us a new meaning to live for God. And we hear the call, let us go forth unto him. In the first century, Jewish Christians were to leave Judaism. They were to go out of Judaism, outside the camp, and go unto Jesus. In the second century, during another wave of persecution, Christians were to go out and again serve the Lord. In the third century, whenever there was divisions in the church and heresies over the Trinity in particular, Christians who knew their Bible and knew their doctrine had to go out of the camp unto the Lord Jesus. In the 4th century, well, there was the Council of Nicaea, which settled the whole Arian controversy. And those who were true believers, again, had to separate and go out unto Jesus. And you can go down the centuries, even to the Protestant Reformation. And there were people who went back to the Bible, back to the Gospel. And they heard the call, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach." Today, 21st century, we hear this call that motivates us. "Let us therefore go out unto him." What are we going out from? Well, the great confusion that's in the church today is lawlessness, antinomianism, a gospel without the law, a Christianity that throws out the Ten Commandments. And in many areas today, we are called to join or drawn to consider a ministry that is without the law of God. And that is our challenge in this century, to leave the world and to go out unto the Lord and serve him. I have in my notes here the wonderful article that was written by A.W. Tozer. It is "The Old Cross and the New." This was written somewhere around the 1970s. And he saw in that time the great trend that was advancing. It was a trend to water down the cross versus the old cross that brought reproach. Can you see the word reproach in the passage that we're looking at here tonight? Verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The new gospel, the new modern contemporary Christianity, is designed to remove the reproach. And they will do anything to attract the modern-minded, carnal-minded man or woman. Here's how A.W. Tozer saw it. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane, morally, if not intellectually. That's just one paragraph of the article. I'm jumping away down to the end here, and it says, "Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern on the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power." That's so applicable, so fitting for this passage that we're looking at here tonight, that we might be stable Christians. Do not buy in to worldly gospel ministry. Do not buy in to new doctrines and new ideas that change the reproach of the cross. Because you might attract the modern man, but you'll lose the power of God by standing with Christ without the camp. Now, I haven't developed this, but right down to verse 16, you'll notice that there is the sacrifice of praise and there is the sacrifice of service. And so there are ways by which we grow as stable Christians. And we develop our skills, we develop our talents, we develop our commitment to Christ by these various means. Verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, for to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So let's take a look at our own lives tonight. Let's take a look at what we are doing for the Lord. Are we stable Christians? Or are we like that tree that gets dug up periodically and the roots never deepen down? You are called tonight to grow as a stable Christian. Grow in the doctrines of the Lord. Grow in the cross. Grow in the gospel that is a reproach. And bear that reproach. And the bearing of that reproach strengthens us. And then we go forth with our sacrifices. Now you'll notice there's a bit of a play on words here. Old Testament people put a lot of emphasis on sacrifices. Everything they did to worship involved sacrifices. Paul takes that idea and he says, the fruit of your lips with praise is a sacrifice to God in thankfulness. And then in the final verse, verse 16, that to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, communicate is giving, generosity, hospitality, ministering, taking opportunity to show the love of Christ. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And thereby we grow, and we grow into strong Christians. Let's turn to our final hymn tonight. And we'll sing together our closing hymn, 313, In Times Like These. In Times Like These, 313. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. 313 will stand. Let's stand to sing.
In times like these, the anchor is yours. In times like these, the anchor is yours. In times like these, the anchor is yours. And the rocks and breaks the solid water. Little on its knees, little on its knees.
Lord, we thank Thee for Your grace to us. And Lord, we thank Thee that we have an altar, we have a Savior, we have a Mediator in glory, we have the justifying work of the Gospel that saves us from sin. Lord, we pray that You'll go with us in the week to come. Lord, grant that we might live strong in the Lord, not trusting in ourselves, but rejoicing in our Savior. We pray that You'll bless every home, every family, and Lord, use us in Thy kingdom in the week to come. And now dismiss us with Your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your redeemed, now and evermore. Amen. Amen.